The overall theme for the North Balfour November Study Weekend 2019 is Zechariah, Behold, Thy King Cometh Unto Thee. The title for this class number two is Turn Ye to the Stronghold. Our reading has been Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. We'll now ask our brother Ryan King to give us that class.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Well, here comes the contrast. In our first study, we noted the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is only contrasted with two men in the Bible. One of them is here in Zechariah chapter 9, where he's contrasted with Alexander the Great, the king of Greece. The other passage comes in the New Testament. And that passage says this: As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second is the Lord from heaven. And isn't that the point that Zechariah is making here? That as in Alexander and all who are like him, you will die. But in Christ, we have a man who was not only able to save himself, but he is the means through which all can be made alive. So this chapter presents that decision before us very clearly. What sort of a shepherd king do you want to serve? Who is it that we fall in line behind? What do you aspire to in life? A life of service and humility by which you forfeit this life and gain the one to come? Or a life of self-satisfaction and indulgence, only to die forever? These are the weighty issues that are put before us in this section of Scripture. It's a burden, as chapter 9 and verse 1 declares. And the appeal that's made to us is in chapter 9 and verse 12. Turn ye to the stronghold. Here is a king who you can put your trust in. There is confidence here. There is some sense of stability. Turn ye to the stronghold is the appeal that is made to Israel and to us. Is the truth worth grabbing onto with both hands and making this man the pattern of your life? Absolutely. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. A stronghold far more impregnable than the island fortress of Tyre in verse 3. So in verse 9, the record jumps 300 years on from Alexander and says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. You know, when Alexander came over Mount Scopus, they were trembling in fear. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. This is thy king. He's a Jew. He's one of your brethren. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And you can see the prophet here saying, Isn't this the king that you want? Is this the king that you want to serve? This man, he is lowly, he is meek, and he will always do the right thing. He's not capricious and violently unjust like Alexander. You know, later in his life, Alexander put to death a man who was his father's best friend, one of his most trusted advisors through all of his campaigns, his general Palmenio. And on hearsay, Alexander sent an assassin who put a dagger into him. He didn't even give the man to answer the charge that was laid against him. He had him put to death. On other occasions, he slew some of his own generals who refused to acknowledge that he was a son of God. They would not accept that he was divine, and so he had him put to death. On other times, at a whim of temper, he would put to death thousands, such as the 2,000 that he crucified along the coastline of Tyre. And yet on other occasions, he was merciful. He treated the family of Darius with great respect and made sure they weren't harmed. He treated the Jews in Babylon very kindly and gave them laws, enabling them to keep their Sabbath. But you see, the man was capricious. He was nice sometimes, violently unjust other times. In the Lord, brothers and sisters, we have a king who is always just, who will always do the right thing. A man who is no respecter of persons. If you just flip back a few pages quickly to Isaiah chapter 16. This is one of the hallmarks of Messiah's kingdom. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5, where the same word is used as Zechariah chapter 9. Here is a king who is altogether different. Isaiah 16 verse 5, And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. And that word there, righteousness, is our word just in Zechariah 9, verse 9, Zadok. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sits upon the throne of David, will not just sort of be reclining.
He will be judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. That word hasting means to bubble over with excitement. He will send one saint here. He will send one saint there to ensure that everything in his kingdom is conducted with righteousness and judgment. He will be judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness, ensuring that all the affairs of his kingdom are carried out with justice and integrity. What a powerful contrast is now being portrayed before us. Well, if we come back to Zechariah 9, verse 10, we see another contrast between Alexander and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there in Zechariah 9 and verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. You know, when Alexander was driving his men further and further east, and they ultimately rebelled against him, and said they would go no further as they came against the Himalayas. They'd had enough of war and they wanted to go home. But Alexander said, one more hill. One more hill, he protested, and then we can reign from sea to sea. But his men would go no further. Of course, what Alexander didn't know is beyond that hill, there was another hill, and there was another hill, and there was another hill. And the Pacific was long, long ways away. He never reigned from sea to sea. But with Messiah, we have the promise here that his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Alexander never made it. His troops would simply go no further. But here is a man who will actually do it, who will be the first ever to reign from sea to sea. Now, where does that phrase come from? He will reign from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Well, just keep your hand here and come back to Psalm 72. We find out not only Zechariah's quotation here, but more about the character of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 72, we'll look at the quote firstly and then look at the surrounding context. Well, here in verse 8 of Psalm 72, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. So that's where Zechariah 9, verse 10 is quoting. But look at the context. What's Psalm 72 all about? Well, it's all about the justice and the fairness and the equity of Messiah's kingdom. Verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God. The Jewish Targum has, give Messiah thy judgments, O God. It's a psalm about Messiah. And thy righteousness, same word as Zechariah chapter 9, unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. You see there in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, we have that same word justice that's found in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And everywhere you look at the kingdom of Christ, it's characterized by righteousness. So that's what makes him different from all other kings. His kingdom is righteous. You can look at the decisions that he makes, the laws that he passes, and say, yes, that is right. It's not only right, but it seems right. It sounds right. It rings true. And he will be a righteous king. But look down at verse 12. Look at his character. For he will deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. You know, how many people would have appealed to Alexander that their lives be spared? And Alexander disregarded their cries. He didn't regard the poor and the stranger and the helper. He wasn't one. But this man says, verse 13, will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their soul from deceit and violence. It's the absolute antithesis to Alexander, is it not? You know, many images, many paintings depicting Alexander in battle have him smiling. Many of the images that I've seen of Alexander at the Battle of Granicus or the Battle of Issus have him smiling. You see, that was his nature. He loved conflict. He loved war. He loved bloodshed. How much different is this man? He loves peace. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. And even more than that, brothers and sisters, he was able to achieve the one victory that Alexander could never achieve. That is, he was able to have victory over the grave itself. If you come back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, in the middle of the verse, it says, "Thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation." Or as the margin has it, saving himself. You know, Alexander, by one estimate, put over 1 million people in the grave. But he couldn't save anyone, let alone himself. But here is a king in the Lord Jesus who, by the power of his offering, was able to save himself. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He obtained eternal redemption. And he was able to save all those who come unto God by him. Verse 11, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth the prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." Alexander put millions in the grave. But the Lord Jesus Christ was able to open the grave, to make immortality accessible for all. The pit wherein no water is no water, verse 11, is of course the grave. You know, in the land of Israel, pits where there was no water usually were garbage dumps. You remember that Joseph was dumped into one, in Dothan, which means two wells. His brothers wanted it both ways. And as such, those garbage dump wells are a fitting symbol of the grave. That's where we're all going. That's where Alexander confined and consigned millions. But the Lord Jesus Christ was able to open that grave up for all. Does anybody know what Alexander means? Anybody know what Alexander means? Actually, it means a man defender or a man protector. You know, a protector of man, Alexander. What a misnomer that was. He was powerless to protect or to save man. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, his name is Yahshua, which means Yahweh will save. And what was the great source of his victory? Well, it's also there in verse 9 in the next phrase. It says he was lowly. And perhaps this is where Alexander and the Lord Jesus Christ were to be the most different. It was in their attitudes. You know, one man lived his life in absolute self-indulgence. The other man said, "I am among you as one who serves." He gave his life completely in the service to others. Alexander was only driven by personal ambition, personal gain, and an insatiable ego. He had a habit of renaming cities after himself. At least 13 cities are traceable with the name of Alexandria. The most famous, of course, being the university city in Egypt, which he established and named after himself. But there wasn't one ounce of humility in that man. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the source of his victory. God desired a man who would empty himself of all human will, making himself of no reputation, taking on himself the form of a servant, who would submit to the will of the Father, and could say with all sincerity, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." Now, I think as we go through these points of contrast, it's beneficial for us to stop and ask the question, am I anyway like Alexander? You know, I think one of the challenges of Bible study is that we love the exposition of the Word and we thrill to these details, but we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, is there any way that I can be like Alexander? Am I selfish? Have I learned to practice humility? Because with the Lord, that was the secret of his victory. Immediately after we're told that he gained salvation, we're told that he was lowly. You know, because he was small and he abased himself, he was able to be exalted. What does it mean to be meek and to be lowly? Well, if we come back to Psalm 25, we're told what produces that attitude within an individual. And here is where we have some time for self-examination and self-reflection. What does it mean to be meek? What produces meekness? What is the characteristic that the word associates with being meek? Here it is in Psalm 25, verse 9. "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. So a meek person is somebody who can be taught. It's a teachable person, and that's really the theme of this psalm. If you back up to verse 4, it says, "Show me thy ways, O Yahweh, teach me thy paths." Verse 5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation." Verse 8, "Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he will teach sinners in the way." Down in verse 12, "What man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease." So someone who is meek is someone who's teachable. And the next phrase is, "And his seed shall inherit the earth." Now, what's the third beatitude? The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, here it is in Psalm 25, verse 9, "The meek will he teach his way." And then verse 13, "His seed," that is the meek person's seed, "will inherit the earth." So a meek brother or sister is a teachable brother or sister. Not like Alexander, who refused to take advice from anyone. A meek man or woman is someone who is teachable. You don't have all the answers. You know you're nothing. And so you allow God to teach you, which he does through his word. To be taught, we must first empty ourselves, to be filled with the wisdom of God. You know, Bible study and meditation of the word humbles you. It chastens you into meekness, because when you get into the word, you realize how small you actually are. And so it's God that produces meekness within an individual. And what Zechariah 9 is saying is that even the Lord needed to develop that quality. Obedience was not automatic for him. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Yahweh wakened his ear morning by morning to hear. He said, "I can of mine own self do nothing, but my doctrine is not mine." And this was the secret of his victory, his lowliness that he achieved, which Alexander could never achieve, because he wasn't lowly. I'd like you to come over to the Epistle of Peter for a second. We'll come back to our qualities of leadership. This is an essential quality of leadership in any avenue of ecclesial life, the characteristic of humility. It was the secret, says Zechariah 9 and verse 9, of our Lord being able to overcome. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaks about Christ's willing obedience unto the cross. 1 Peter 1 in verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So Peter here is impressing us with Christ's willing obedience, in which he put down his own will and submitted to the Father's will in all things. He committed himself to him which judgeth righteously. Or as Weymouth has it, he left his cause in the hands of the righteous judge. He left his cause in the hands of the righteous judge. Now that's meekness. That's humility, to surrender your cause for God's cause. Now those words in 1 Peter chapter 2 at the end actually become the basis, the springboard for what happens in the remainder of the epistle. Because see, chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Likewise, ye wives." Now, like who? Well, like the man of chapter 2 in verse 23. Like Christ. Likewise, the sister who yields humble submission to an unbelieving husband, that he, without a word, as verse 1 of chapter 3 should be, it's not without the word, that he, without a word, might be won by the good conduct of his wife, the meek and quiet spirit. That will win him over, says 1 Peter chapter 3. And who is it like? It's like the Lord Jesus Christ, who took that attitude on first and has left it down as an example for all of us to follow. Because her adornment, says verse 3, her cosmetics, as the Greek has it, is the hidden man of the heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's submission becomes the basis for her submission. Christ's humility becomes the basis for her humility that she shows even before an unbeliever. And then we turn the page. It continues. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, give honor unto the wife. Husbands are to be considerate, humble, recognizing the needs of their wives whom God has given to us. Christ's consideration and humility becomes the basis for ours to show towards our wives in humility and love. And then chapter 3 and verse 8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind. Regardless of our standing, married, single, be ye all compassionate. Actually, the word compassion there is the Greek word sympathy. Be sympathetic one to another. Be pitiful. Be courteous. The RSV has it, have a love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Humble like who? Like Christ. Be ye all sympathetic and pitiful. You have a large ecclesia here. When was the last time you just mentally ticked your way through the ecclesial roll and prayed for each brother and sister? Because what that does, brothers and sisters, is not only does it offer petition and supplication to the God of heaven, it also builds up a sympathy, a tender concern for each brother or sister that we meet in the meeting. How can you pray for another brother or sister and then meet them in the meeting and do things adversely to them? You can't. Not genuine. Be ye all sympathetic and of a tender heart. Like who? Like the man of chapter 2 in verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What mind? The mind of chapter 2. He left his cause in the hands of a righteous judge. Chapter 5 in verse 5. Likewise. Like who? Like Christ. Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And it was what the Lord did. It was the secret to him overcoming. Because he emptied himself of his human will, he was able to be filled with God and his will. The more we hold on to our human will, the less room there is for God in our lives. So we have to develop the characteristic of humility. I'd like to just read you this quote from Genius of Discipleship by Brother Dennis Gillett concerning humility, because humility is a little bit different from faith and love. He says, this is a difficult one. Disciples ought to be humble. Pride is the very antithesis of discipleship. Yet here is the problem. In striving for humility, the very essence of it can be eroded. Putting it plainly, when you know that you are humble, it tends to make you proud. It seems, therefore, that humility is not so much a virtue which you can strive for and achieve by itself. It is more the unconscious outcome of other forces operating in a disciple's character. For example, you can on a certain date resolve to be loving all day. And when you fall asleep, you can say that you've acted lovingly. But somehow, to do the same with humility doesn't bring the same result. Love is acting practical and positive, but with humility, you can act humbly without being humble. So what he says there is that humility is not something we try to do. We don't go out and say, I'm going to be humble today, and then develop humility. He says it doesn't work like that with humility. It's the unconscious outcome of other things acting on a disciple's mind. In fact, that word humble yourselves there in verse 6 is in the passive voice. Now, you know in the Greek, when something's in the passive voice, it's when something's being done to you. The middle voice, when you do something for yourself. The passive voice, it's when something's being done to you. So something is humbling you. It's the unconscious outcome of other things that come into a disciple's life. Now, what are the other things? Well, verse 6 says, it's the mighty hand of God. And so the more you expose yourself to God, and the more you bring His will into your lives, the more humble it will make you. It's the unconscious outcome of other forces operating on the disciples' mind. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we do that by opening His Word. We do that by sharing our minds with Him in prayer. It comes by being taught of Him. And we see that we are nothing. God will produce within our hearts humility. And that's the point that Peter keeps making by that word likewise. Likewise, whether we're husbands, wives, young, old, we all must learn the lesson of humility, no matter our standing, no matter our service. And yet, perhaps to accentuate that point, what animal did the Lord ride in Zechariah 9 and verse 9? Let's come back. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. What animal did he ride? Was it upon a mighty steed? But it was on a humble ass. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Verse 9, riding upon an ass. He didn't come upon Bucephalus, the war horse that was given to Alexander by his father, a horse that was untamable, a horse that nobody could tame, that they were just going to sort of eliminate and do away with. But Alexander blinded him by putting his face to the sun, and Alexander hopped on his back, held on for dear life, and then he rode through the east to victories over the Persians. It was an untamable horse. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ ride? He rode upon a humble ass. Now, the Eternal Spirit could not have chosen a better animal to draw a contrast. You have a rough, untamable beast in Bucephalus versus a humble and a simple ass. What a contrast that is. Now, we know a few things scripturally about this animal. Firstly, it's a docile animal. It shows no aggression. Its greatest quality is its loyalty to its master. You know, Isaiah opened his prophecy by saying, "The ox knows his owner, the ass knows his master's crib. But my people doth not know, neither do they consider." See, Israel, he said, you're not loyal to me. You're not like the ass. The ass is loyal to its master. Its life is given to serve others. Most of the pictures and the videos that I've ever seen of an ass, it's working. It's carrying burdens. You've probably seen the pictures of this small little animal with this enormous burden upon its back. It's a strong beast. It was the only animal that was redeemable by blood under the law of Moses. And it was redeemable with the blood of a lamb. Other animals had to be killed, but God said, you can redeem the ass. Even though it might be unclean, you can redeem the ass, and it was redeemed by the blood of a lamb. So it was different to other animals under the law of Moses. You know, Exodus 12, you have Israel. They keep the Passover. They're redeemed by the blood of the lamb. And then in Exodus chapter 13, you have the ass. And God says, cause to pass over the ass, and you redeem it how? With the blood of a lamb. So the ass was a symbol of Israel. It was meant to be a faithful burden bearer. But throughout its history, it wasn't. So the prophet Isaiah says, they're a wild ass of a man. It's sure-footed. It's able to work hard. It was ridden by royalty, particularly by Jewish kings. You recall that Solomon rode one at the time of his coronation. It's a humble, faithful, and loyal burden bearer. Now, what's the one famous ass that we know of in the scriptures? Right, Balaam's ass. Like, come back to Numbers chapter 22. Have a look at what Balaam's ass said. The animal who attempted to keep Balaam in the right way as he ran greedily, says Jude, after the error. Look at the words of Numbers chapter 22 and just see how perfectly that this fits the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 22 and verse 30. We know how the ass tried to keep Balaam in the way. Balaam smote him three times. Verse 30, and the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was unto thee this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And Balaam even acknowledges, no, you've always been faithful to me. Now, the ass there is a faithful animal who's loyal to its master. He says, you know, God even gets an ass to speak to save Balaam. He says, have I ever been unfaithful to you, Balaam? And Balaam even has to admit, no, you haven't. You've always been faithful. Now think about all the things we've talked about with the ass and how perfectly that fits the character of the Lord Jesus. He was a man who showed no aggression. He wouldn't cry or lift up his voice in the streets. He bore a tremendous burden upon his shoulders. The entire plan and purpose of God hinged upon him. He was redeemed, and he was able to redeem others by the blood of a lamb, whom he was. He was sure-footed, always going about doing good. If you come over to Isaiah chapter 53, just note the language of Isaiah 53 and how reminiscent it is of Balaam's ass. Isaiah chapter 53. You look at the wording of the prophet here, and we think about the ass, and particularly Balaam's ass, as we read these words. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, just like the ass does, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. You know, Balaam smote the ass three times as the ass tried to keep him in the way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, Balaam smote the ass three times. Are we healed? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, what's the key word in Numbers chapter 22? The ass kept trying to keep Balaam in the way. In the way. Well, Isaiah 53 says, we have somebody who's exactly like that. And he tries to keep us in the way. We want to go our own way very often. But the ass is there to faithfully guide and direct us in the way. It bears an enormous burden upon its shoulders. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to take our burdens on his shoulders and bear them in humility. And as such, he sets the example for us to follow. If you come over to Galatians chapter 6, this is now the example that we must follow. It's not sufficient just to look at Christ and be admirable or admiring of him. We must take this on ourselves. In Galatians chapter 6, you know, Jesus was saved in the process of saving others. And we will get to the kingdom of God in no different way. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And this example now becomes a law. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. There it is again. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, Christ never gave laws like the law of Moses. What he gave us was his example. His example of suffering and carrying that load for others. We, brothers and sisters, like the ass, must be prepared to bear the burdens of others, to keep them in the way. And that involves a couple of things. Number one, we need to know and be well acquainted with our brothers and sisters. Remember, it says the ass knows his master. We have to spend time with our brothers and sisters. We need to be present at all ecclesial functions. And then be prepared in some cases to help shoulder the burden with them and carry them through a trial. That is the law of Christ. And I think one of the shortcomings that we can have in the ecclesia is to see your brother or sister or a family going downhill, and to stand and offer advice from the sidelines. They should be doing this. They should be doing that. But that's not what the ass does. The ass gets involved and it carries that burden. It takes time, it takes energy to get involved with another brother or sister and help carry them through that difficulty. It means leaving things that we'd rather do. But the ass does that without complaining. We have to be prepared to do that for one another. And that's what the Lord has done for us. But before we leave Galatians chapter 6, just notice verse 5. Although we are called upon to bear one another's burdens, verse 5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. So that's telling us, brothers and sisters, that ultimately, every person individually is responsible before God. We can do things to help our brothers and sisters. We can carry the burden as much as we would like. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we're all going to have to carry our own burden and individually answer for what it is that we have done. And the classic example of that was Balaam himself. The ass did everything to keep him in the way. And in the end, Balaam chose his own destiny. So have we accepted that burden in our ecclesias? And there's a test that we can apply. The next time, brothers and sisters, you're going to go out and do something to please yourself, just ask yourself this question. How uncomfortable do I feel? Because if you're a person who gives your time and your energy and your service in the truth to others and not to yourself, and then you go out and do something for yourself, you feel really uncomfortable. You feel exceedingly uncomfortable because you're not used to doing this. If you're doing something that pleases yourself and you don't feel anything, you don't feel any guilt, there's no voices popping in the back of your head saying you shouldn't be doing this, then maybe that's an issue that we have to address. Because those that give themselves in the service of others, when they suddenly start doing things for themselves, they start to feel very uncomfortable. How uncomfortable do you feel when you're spending a day just pleasing yourself? That's a test that we can apply to determine whether or not we have learned the lessons of the ass. Do we build our schedules around the truth? Or do we build the truth around our schedules? Let's come back to Zechariah chapter 9 and just summarize the points of contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and Alexander. As we know, both died at 33. They both rode into Jerusalem. They both led their men from the front. But there, the contrast would end. Alexander, as we know, was violently unjust. The Lord was thoroughly just. Alexander was arrogant, egotistical. The Lord was lowly. Alexander rode upon mighty Bucephalus. The Lord rode upon a humble ass. Alexander declared war on the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 10, speaks peace unto the nations. Alexander enslaved the prisoners, putting over 1 million people in the grave. The Lord redeemed the prisoners from the pit wherein is no water. Alexander died in Babylon, the seat of all religious opposition to God. The Lord died in Jerusalem, the city of peace, to be exalted to his Father's right hand, wherein there is pleasures forevermore. Alexander was unable to save himself, but the Lord was able to save both himself and all others who come to God by him through his offering on the cross. What a powerful contrast. And as we say, there's only two individuals in the Bible that the Lord is contrasted to. The first is Adam. The other is Alexander. There's the human king. And here is the divine king. Which one do you want? And we can be like Alexander. Maybe not to the extent that he was, but in some ways we can be like Alexander, and we all have to examine ourselves to ask, am I in any way like him? But you know, here's where the real antipathy is between these two men. Do you know who introduced crucifixion to the Romans? The Journal of the American Medical Association has this to say about crucifixion. This is the Journal of the American Medical Association, so how can this possibly be wrong? Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they invented it as a form of torture and capital punishment. Crucifixion probably began among the Persians. Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and Carthage, and the Romans have learnt it, or did learn it, from the Carthaginians. So Alexander introduced it to Egypt and Carthage, and it was the Carthaginians that introduced it to the Romans. The Romans put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. They learned it from the Carthaginians. The Carthaginians took it from Alexander. So Alexander the Great actually met the Lord, in a manner of speaking, on the cross. He practiced crucifixion himself. And even though he preceded the Lord by 300 years, he was, in a manner of speaking, indirectly responsible for his death. And yet it was that means which presented the greatest powerful contrast between the Lord and Alexander. Because it was in that death that Alexander ultimately introduced to the Romans, wherein he was able to do what Alexander could never do, and that is to save the prisoners from the pit, wherein is no water. So the final section of Zechariah chapter 9 begins in verse 10. And we've entitled verses 10 to 17, The Ultimate Victory of Zion Over Greece. And we need to establish the timing of verses 10 to 17 because it's critical. We've already done that somewhat because verse 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ's millennial reign. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. So the first part of verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's the Jews in dispersion, and from Jerusalem, that's the Jews in the land. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but God, through this shepherd, will remove all of the oppressors from the Jewish people. It's speaking about a time, verse 13, when Judah and Ephraim cooperate together. It's speaking about a time in verse 16 when Yahweh will save the flock of Israel. So we're taken forward in time from the first advent in verse 9 to the second advent in verses 10 to 17. As a matter of fact, the rest of chapter 9 and really all of chapter 10 focus upon the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, we'll see, is about the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these chapters are really all out of order. And tomorrow we're going to explain why they're all out of order. But verse 10 of chapter 9 through the end of chapter 10 is speaking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that context, we read these words in verse 11. As for thee also, that's Zion, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant have I sent forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold. Actually, the Hebrew there in verse 12 has return. So here's a group of people who have turned away from the stronghold, and now they are being invited to return to the stronghold, to return to the faith of their fathers. And so the subject of the rest of this chapter is really the redemption of the Jewish people at Christ's return. Return to the stronghold. Now, what are they returning to? I'd like you to come over to Malachi chapter 4. Because in Malachi chapter 4, we're told just what it is that they are returning to. That word turn, of course, is so frequently associated with the work of Elijah the prophet in his future role. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, which is the judgments by God on Catholic Europe. And he shall turn, there it is, the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So he's going to turn the thinking of Israel back to the thinking of their fathers. And when Luke quotes that in his gospel, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he says to turn their hearts back to the wisdom of the just. Brother Thomas translates that to turn disobedient ones to just persons' mode of thinking. So what Israel needs is they need to be turned back to the thinking of their fathers. And that will be the work of Elijah the prophet, to turn them back, which becomes, in fact, the subject of the rest of Zechariah chapter 9 and much of Zechariah chapter 10. They will be turned back to the thinking of their fathers. And that is called in Zechariah chapter 9, the stronghold. Return to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope, as it should read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12. It's not prisoners of hope, it's prisoners of the hope. And the Hebrew is ha-tikva. Ye prisoners of ha-tikva. Now, what is ha-tikva? It's the national anthem of Israel. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope. So we're speaking about the Jews who have to return back with Elijah, not just literally to the land, but in their hearts, must go back to the thinking of their fathers. And for all who do that, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12 says, "Even today I declare that I will render double unto thee." Now the double here is a reference to the firstborn privilege, which we cannot now speak particularly. But you will know from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17 that the firstborn son of the family was given a double portion. Actually, the Hebrew is two mouthfuls. He was given two mouthfuls. He was the family priest. He was the beginning of the father's strength, and he was given two mouthfuls. And that privilege could be forfeited if you were unfaithful. We know that was true in the case of Reuben. The privilege was taken away in Genesis chapter 49. But now, the Jewish people who forfeited that in the past through their disobedience are being invited to receive once again the double portion. Two mouthfuls. And at what time will that happen? Well, verse 13 says, when. So there's your key word, when, in verse 13. That's the timing of the double portion. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. So who's Judah and who's Ephraim? These are important terms to work out in prophetic interpretation. When we see Judah in a latter days prophecy, it refers to the Jews in the land at Christ's return. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "He will save the tents of Judah first." So it's the Jews in the land. Chapter 14 goes on to say that Judah shall fight at Jerusalem. So he's not talking about the tribe of Judah. He's talking about the Jews in the land when Christ returns. Ephraim represents those Jews not living in the land when Christ returns. Ephraim was, of course, the title for the northern kingdom. And what happened to the northern kingdom? Well, they went into captivity, and they never came back. They were scattered through all the world. They became known as the diaspora. So Ephraim represents those Jews that are scattered throughout the world, that live in all parts of the world, all four corners of the earth. They are prophetically Ephraim. Judah is the Jews in the land. So we have those two classes here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13. So what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Well, we know that there's going to be a group in the land that are going to be converted. A group of Jews that will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just flip over a few pages to Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 8. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts." You know, the Hebrew is two mouthfuls, the double portion. "Two mouthfuls therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined." They're going to be converted, this refined third. "And the Lord Jesus Christ will select some of them, and he will say to them, 'You're going to go out into all parts of the world and tell your brothers and sisters, Ephraim, what's been happening in the land.'" Isaiah chapter 66 says, "They will go out to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, to Java, and to all the isles to bring their brethren back." So what's this business then about a bow and an arrow? Well, what do you use a bow for? Now, I don't hunt, so... But you use a bow for motivation, right? You pull it back, and the arrow gets propelled to the target. So the bow is motivation. So here you've got the bow of Judah being filled with the arrow of Ephraim. So what that's saying is that the Jews in the land are going to go out into all parts of the world following Armageddon, and they're going to provide motivation for their brethren in scattered countries to come back, to be brought back. They will be the bow. They will be the motivation for Ephraim to fire back to the land, just like an arrow. So when I filled that, then there will be the reception of the double portion. And they're going to go out to their brethren, and they're going to say, you know, "We've seen the wounds in his hands. We've seen a European army destroyed. We've seen the temple being rebuilt. We've seen the land restored. Come back to the land of your fathers." They will be the motivation for them to return. You know, Jeremiah chapter 3 is very fascinating in this regard. Jeremiah chapter 3. Come back. Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. That's Elijah and his associates. And it shall come to pass, and verse 16 is about the throne of God being established in Jerusalem, as is verse 17. And then verse 18 says this, in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. So there, Judah, the Jews in the land, will walk with the house of Israel. The Jews scattered, the old 10 tribes that never came back to the land. And you see what the margin says for the word with. They're not going to walk with so much, but they will walk to the Jews that are scattered throughout the world. They will walk to and tell them to come back. They will go out into the north country and they will bring them back. Now, why will the Jews in dispersion, talking about the Jews living all throughout the world, why are they going to need that motivation? We'll come back to Zechariah chapter 9. Why are they going to need motivation to come back? Well, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 14. When I've raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord God shall blow with a trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. Yahweh of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Now, this is language you would expect of Alexander the Great. This is military-type language. These Jews are going to go out, and they're going to be fighting. They're going to be subduing with a sling. They're going to go out with the saints, and they're going to judge the powers of Europe. Now, why is that all necessary? And why are they going to be sent to say, come back, and give them motivation and encouragement? Well, you think about what's going to happen in Europe at the time of the end. There are the two mountains of brass, the king of the north and the king of the south, facing off in Jerusalem. The arrogance of the Tarshish powers is defeated by this great Gogian Confederacy. They plant the tabernacles of their palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. 2/3 of the land of Israel, the people in the land, are cut off. And Jews begin to be sent captive back to Russia, back to the land of Europe and other places. And then suddenly Olivet splits. The Gogian army is destroyed. And they spend 7 months burying the Gogian army. Now, what do you think the reaction will be in Europe when their whole army, and I'm assuming millions, have just been destroyed in Jerusalem? What's going to be their reaction? They're not going to see this as the hand of God. They'll see it as some new Israeli super weapon. And what are they going to do to the Jewish people that are in their territories? What are they going to do to the Jews that have been sent captive by the Russians to the area of the Grecians, says Joel chapter 3? Well, they're going to lock the door. And they'll say, you're not going out. They're going to hold those Jews in Europe. They're going to persecute them, just as they did during the Dark Ages. You're not going back there to that Antichrist in Jerusalem. You're staying right here. So Elijah's going to have to go immediately out. And he's going to have to go out upon a mighty war horse. If you look down at chapter 10 and verse 3, who's the goodly horse in battle that the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints will ride? It's Judah. They will go out as his goodly horse in the battle, and they will subdue the territories of Europe. He will use the Jewish people to help conquer those territories, enabling them to come home, to release them from the grips of the European powers who live on the old territory of Alexander, and bring them back to the land. And so some Jews will have to fight their way back. And so they will need that motivation. They will need that bow to be pulled back and back and back by Judah to say, come home, we've seen it. The temple's being built. The land's being restored. Come back. Fight your way back. Because God is with us. and he will prosper us. Just look at just two passages. I'll show you what it is that the Jewish people will have to endure. If we come to Isaiah chapter 43, you know, there will be Jews that come back from other areas, such as the areas where the Tarshish power is, and they will be encouraged to go back. There will be no resistance. And there will be other places, like the old territory of Alexander, where it won't be so easy. Isaiah chapter 43 in verse 6. I will say to the north, that is to the powers of Europe, give up. See, they're holding them back. They're keeping these Jews from going back to the land. God says to them, give up. And to the south, keep not back. So the south is encouraging them. The ships of Tarshish are sending them back to the land. To the south, keep not back. But to the north, I want you to relinquish your control of my people. And so many of them will need to fight their way back. And it will be the war horse of Judah that will go forward and enable the Jewish people to come back to their land. Micah chapter 5 says the same thing. It's remarkable, this. You can see this happening as we go forth with Elijah to bring these people out. The European powers are holding them. And we'll go forth to release them from that grip and bring them back to the land of their fathers. Micah chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. I want you to notice the two different types of treatment that are in these verses. Micah 5, verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from Yahweh, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. So the Jews in verse 7 are a refreshing influence. They just sort of evaporate away and go. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be amongst the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. So there's the two different types of treatment they will receive. Verse 7 is what they'll receive in the Tarshish nations. They will be like an evaporating shower of rain. But in the European nations, styled in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13, Greece, they'll get a much different reaction. And God's going to have to send a lion into the territory of Europe to tear in pieces, to devour, to judge that European power. And he will use the Jewish people, says Revelation chapter 19, as his horse and also as his battle bow to bring them back to the land. So the chapter concludes with verses 16 and 17, where now we come to the beauty of the land. You hear the Jewish people, they're coming home, finally. Been dispersed for thousands of years. In verse 15, it says, Yahweh of hosts shall defend him, he who will be armies, Christ and the saints. And they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. Imagine the excitement the Jewish people will feel. You know, the lot of the Jewish people has been a very sad one because of the rejection of the principles of God. But when they finally are brought forth out of the land of the territories where they have suffered for thousands of years, where finally they have the dominion over them, they will rejoice with noise as through wine as they come back to the land. And verse 16 says, and Yahweh their Elohim shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign in his hand. As we have said, verse 16 establishes this theme of the flock, which runs throughout the remainder of the book. It permeates all of chapter 10, 11, and 13. Israel will be settled as a flock in good pastures. Gone is Alexander, Gog, and all of Israel's oppressors. They've been brought back as a flock to the land of promise. No longer the Jewish people looked upon as a proverb and a byword. They're lifted up as the stones of a crown, precious in the eyes of the world. They are as those precious stones, those precious gemstones that God has polished through all the experiences of coming through the wilderness of the peoples. When he makes up his jewels, he will establish Israel as a crown upon the land, and no longer as in past generations where they polluted the land through their behavior. When they polluted it through their idolatry and their hard-heartedness, they will now be the crowning glory, a banner that God is proud to show. These are my people, a decoration and no longer a disgrace. Verse 17 concludes with a picture that is drawn from the Feast of Tabernacles. We could say a lot about the Feast of Tabernacles, but the corn and the wine of verse 17 were what was the ingathering of the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 13. And that of all feasts was the feast where Israel rejoiced. It was a great Bible school where every man rested without fear under his own vine and fig tree. That's why you have the corn and the wine back here, because they're connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, where Israel relaxed and enjoyed the blessings that their God had given them. No more oppression or sadness. No more next year in Jerusalem. They dwell there now in security. You know, every Saturday, my wife and I go and visit my 92-year-old grandmother. And we go through a couple of thickly populated Jewish areas. We pass a couple synagogues as they're keeping their Shabbat service. And outside are two police cars to make sure that nobody harms them while they're inside keeping their Shabbat service. See, they live in fear. Even in the United States, in the American South, they live in fear of somebody doing something to them. But that's all gone. They make a noise as through wine. They are excited. No longer in fear. No longer worrying about tomorrow. No longer in the morning saying, "Would God it were evening." And in the evening saying, "Would God it were morning." "Thine eyes shall behold Jerusalem, a quiet habitation," says Isaiah chapter 33. So what have we learned from this consideration? Well, many things. But most of all, we hope we have learned the enduring values and virtues of Zion's King. The man who was just and lowly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to follow that example. You know, Alexander evoked tremendous loyalty in his men. Here was a man who was arrogant, brash, pompous, who ignored the pleas of his men on many occasions to go home. Yet they were inspired to follow him, and they went with him everywhere. And many a battle was won by the Greeks because of their love for Alexander. Men who normally would shy away from conflict and would have retreated in the face of battle followed him and stood up and fought. Yet, brothers and sisters, we have a king who has far greater qualities than Alexander, far greater powers, a man who can bring forth the prisoners out of the pit, who could bring home the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is surely the greatest king of all, a man of justice and righteousness, of lowliness of heart. What a shame it was that the Jews at his first advent saw no beauty in him. But do we have the loyalty? What value do we put on our Lord Jesus Christ? That we will go with him anywhere, even in danger, and when we feel like giving up, do we press on and on to victory? How much value do we place in our King? My dear brothers and sisters, turn ye to the stronghold, because behold how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty.